I'm going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew up to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Helen. Friends, it really is great to have you here, especially if you're visiting. We've been in this little series of sermons, which really focuses, well, you can see it behind me, it focuses on the greatness of God. So different aspects that make up the greatness of God. And today we're going to be looking at God's holiness. Our God is a holy God, and what that means. During the course of the series as well, I've put up the Bible passages on the screen. So if you've perhaps left your Bible at home, you don't need to worry because they're all on the screen behind me, and you can follow along there and read them as I read them to you. How's that? See, it's a bonus coming to church, eh? Let me pray for us. I'm going to ask for God's help as we come to his word, the Bible. Well, Heavenly Father, just thank you for that song that we've just sung. You're a holy God. You're wonderful in so many ways. You're different in so many ways. You're righteous and merciful in so many ways. You are holy. Lord, we pray as we spend time in the Bible this morning, well, Lord God, that we would be struck by your awesomeness, your holiness, so that we'd continue living for you and with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, can I ask you this? Have you ever had your breath taken away? You know the experience? I'm talking about the kind of wow experience when you look over the edge of a cliff and you go, wow. Or perhaps some of you have been caught in a fire, or perhaps stood before a vicious animal, and it was like, whoa. Well, for Isaiah, his breath got taken away by nothing less than the holiness of God himself. Look at Isaiah 6 verse 1 on the screen behind me. We're roughly 8th century BC, so about 2,700 years ago. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The vision comes, interestingly, in the year of King Uzziah's death, the very same king who trampled on the holiness of God by burning incense at the temple, which was the prerogative only of the priests. He overstepped the mark, and as a result of that, he was forbidden to enter into the temple, the holy temple. In the vision, we're reminded that there's a throne, but it's not simply a human king who sits on the throne. It is God himself reminding us as he issues his judgments who is in charge. And then the phrase, do you see it there? High and lifted up, high and exalted. And you notice there, high and exalted. We don't look down on God as though he was some kind of slave or some kind of minion to do our bidding. We don't simply look out on God as though he were a peer, a mate, a bro. It's more than that. We look up, for he is high and exalted, so profoundly different from us, above us and beyond us. He is the holy God. We never quite get to see what God looks like in this vision. You know, no man sees my face and lives, says God. But we do get to see and hear these strange heavenly beings called seraphs, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Do you see, even in this vision, you've got them announcing to each other the praise of God. They have two wings to cover their eyes, two wings to cover their feet. These would be sinless beings, and yet they're unable to gaze upon God himself. They are unworthy. And with the two remaining wings, they fly. I mean, this is not a static photo image. This is a living, dynamic image. And there they are, doing their bidding in the praise of God. The pictures now turn into words, and the words are repeated for emphasis as they announce to one another before this holy God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice what's not being sung in heaven. "Love, love me do." Now, it's not that love is not an essential part of God, of who God is, but it is a holy love. It's not just his love, but his whole nature, which is righteous and just and merciful. He is a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, that no purpose of his can be thwarted. Holiness kind of wraps up everything of who God is, not just the bits that you and I want to talk about. Interestingly, in Isaiah, the preferred title for God is the Holy One of Israel. It's mentioned 26 times. It's only mentioned 6 times in the Old Testament outside of this book. So it is the thing that Isaiah wants to emphasize. And yet, what do we mean by holy? God is holy in two senses here. Number one is that he's in a class of his own. He is unique. He says of himself, "I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me." That is why you and I should never have any gods before him, besides him. "I will not share my glory with another." But he is holy in another sense, with respect to his purity, his righteousness. He's always just, always merciful, always loving, always compassionate, always does what is right. He has a perfect integrity, if I can put it that way. God is not just a slightly different version of us. Do you know what I mean? He is so different from us, dear friends. So different. He's so unlike us. Even here in this vision, even the sounds of his holy praise are enough to shake the foundations of the temple and to fill the air with smoke. Isaiah, here in this vision, I mean, it's kind of like sensory overload, isn't it? Where through sight and sound and touch, the thumping point is driven home. "I am the Holy One of Israel." Verse 4. "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Now look, some people say that you shouldn't smoke because your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, here's the temple, and it's filled with smoke. It's a bad argument. There's a lot of good reasons for not smoking. That isn't one of them. Friends, this is not just the kind of guy that you can slap on the back and call mate. The man upstairs, okay? Those of you who love the Lord Jesus, that kind of language should never be on your lips. That is to trivialize the awesome. The non-Christian world might not know how awesome God is, but you do. Please don't trivialize him in that way. The shaking of the doorpost stopped Isaiah from approaching any further. The smoke stopped Isaiah from seeing any more. There's a distance created by the effect. God's holiness leaves us breathless. And I've got to say, this holy God is the very God that Israel had forgotten about. And that's why she sinned the way that she did. Second point, God's holiness exposes sin. In the previous chapter, Isaiah 5, there's a series of judgments, what the Bible calls woes. Chapter 5, verse 8. I'll list three of them for you. Look at 5 verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field until there's no space left and you live alone in the land. You see, you forget the holiness of God and you will fall into insatiable, uncontrolled greed. With just enough God to not inconvenience your lifestyle. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night until they are inflamed with wine. You forget the holiness of God, and you'll indulge in Ireland's favorite pastime at the moment, which seems to be binge drinking. 5 verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So removed was Israel that everything was just upside down. And I think our culture has become a bit like that. Would you agree? We are post-Christian in that now, if you don't have sex before you're married, it is considered weird. Isn't that right? And if you are committed towards wrenching life out of the womb of a woman at 12 weeks because you're pushing for the rights of pro-choice, then somehow that is good. So good becomes bad, bad becomes good. Now, friends, that's all right when the world thinks like that. It's when it permeates the church that we've got trouble on our hands. And here is Isaiah among God's people, and yet in spite of the fact that the rest of the nation has gone down the tubes, he is standing before God, and he's taking absolutely no comfort that he is in any way better than the rest of them. And so after issuing a series of judgments on his people, he then says, woe to them, woe to them, woe is me. God's holiness exposes my sin. Verse 5 of chapter 6. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. In the presence of such purity, there's not a hint of self-righteousness, not an attempt at justification, not a but in sight. Because, friends, once you meet the holiness of God, you're only left with one comeback. Woe is me. I am ruined. So very different from our kind of Western Irish culture. We are aggressively casual in our attitude towards God. We are aggressively casual. You know, I think we're all kind of little versions of Greg Hughes. You know Greg Hughes on Highland Radio, aren't we? You know, expressing our opinions. Like we're the judge and we sit on the throne. How many times have I heard people saying, you've heard them as well, saying, as they kind of battle with some injustice, well, wait till I see God, then I'll give him a piece of my mind. Have you ever heard that? And then I think to myself, you know, do you realize what you're saying? Isaiah sees a vision, and it's only a vision, right? And it's enough for him, a man who's a godly man, to be absolutely terrified. I am ruined. Literally the word is, I am lost. You know, people say they're ruined for all sorts of reasons. I'm ruined. I've just gone bankrupt. Ruined. My life is ruined. My husband has just left me. But you want to know ruin? Friends, I'll tell you ruin. Try standing in the presence of a holy God without the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. That is ruin, let me tell you, to meet God unforgiven. Do not do that, friends. Do not think that you can stand before a holy God without Jesus standing in between you and God. I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Why lips? You know, he could have picked up on a lot of his sins. Well, it's because I think lips carry your words. And words are a window and a mirror into the human heart. He had a deep sense that he was in serious trouble. And the fact that he didn't get drunk like the rest of Israel and hoard and greed didn't seem to comfort him at all. Because if you add one holy God to one unholy people, let me tell you that you have got serious trouble on your hands. Isaiah knows that. I am ruined. I may have told you this before. I had a dream as a young Christian. I was newly converted. It must have been in the first few months, actually. And the penny had dropped on just how wonderful Jesus is. He really is wonderful. But nevertheless, I have this dream. And in the dream, I'm on the deck. I'm lying there on the deck of an aircraft carrier. You know, one of those big guys, an aircraft carrier. And there is this Spitfire that's kind of losing control on the deck. And it's moving closer and closer towards me. And I fear that it's going to kind of push me off the edge of the boat. So I'm getting really stressed in the dream. You know what I mean? Until finally the plane just kind of fizzles out. And then it stops. And you know that sense of sort of near danger. Now I'm safe. That sense of relief. And then I hear this booming sound. And I look up and there's this huge Boeing 747 just about to land on top of me. And I think to myself, oh goodness me, no, 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 I'm dead. That's Isaiah. Oh no, I can't run. I can't escape. But that's not where the story ends. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. What a relief that must have been for him to hear those words. Your guilt is taken away, and your sins are atoned for. How is this possible, friends? Friends, Isaiah is facing a holy God with a righteous anger as a sinner. And I'm telling you this, 1,000 I'm sorries is not going to fix the problem, whether you live before Jesus or after. You see, there's a problem here that only God can fix. And you need to understand that. It is God who makes atonement, not us. God is the one who reconciles the world to himself. And so the seraphs here, you can see God in action here, where God gets the seraphs to take the coal that fueled the altar upon which the sacrifices for the sins of Israel were offered. And that coal significantly is placed on the lips of a man. Why the lips? Because that's the very sin that was identified, and that's the very guilt that was removed. Now, wait a minute. If you know the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the Bible is very clear that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't remove sin. So how can the coals that fuel the fire for the bulls and goats to be offered, how's that going to remove sin? And of course they don't. They're simply symbolic here. They are a shadow of what was to come 700 years later, pointing to Jesus. When finally the one born of a virgin would step into this world, live the life that we should have lived, and then finally step out onto that cross. And as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he removes our guilt. And friends, that is why every follower of the Lord Jesus in this building right now, that is what they can enjoy. That is what every person who doesn't know Jesus can enjoy. If you would only respond, if you would only pray and said, please, Lord Jesus, come into my life. And I pray that many of you would do that before the sun sets today. You know, some people say it's quite common. Yes, I know God's forgiven you, but I can't forgive myself. You ever heard them say that? Well, I'm telling you now, we're not allowed to judge you. You are not allowed to judge yourself. There's only one opinion that matters, and it's God's, because he has got the right to judge. And it's his opinion that matters. So get over yourself. And if he wants to forgive you, accept his forgiveness, please. And that is what every person in Christ is. We can stand before a holy God knowing that we have the forgiveness of Christ given to us. And it is a wonderful feeling. Let's get back to the dream. So I'm on the deck of the aircraft carrier. I didn't tell you how it finished. And I'm looking up, and that Boeing 747 is just about to land on top of me. Remember, I'm a young Christian, and the wonders of my forgiveness in Jesus have seeped into my unconscious. And there I am, and I'm looking up at the 747, and I'm thinking, I'm dead. What do I do? Now, thinking like a Christian, I think to myself, right, I'm going to count to 10. And when I wake up, I'm going to be in heaven. That's what I'm thinking. So I close my eyes and I start to count. 1, 2, 3, 10. Oh, I was so disappointed. I found myself in bed, long way from heaven. But you see, the very confidence, you see, was a reminder of the confidence that God has given his people. The removal of guilt. But that's not where it ends. Look at verse 8. God's holiness makes us desperate to be sent. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. You see, friends, this is an Israel that needs to hear the word of the Lord. And God is saying, who am I going to send to this people? And it's interesting that this is the first time that God actually speaks in this vision. And it's in the form of a call. And Isaiah, this man who has confronted the holiness of God, he's confronted his own sin, and he's now on the receiving end of God's forgiveness. Isaiah, now as a forgiven man, wants to serve. You see, friends, someone who understands what Jesus has done for them doesn't need to be told what to do. They want to serve. They don't want to be guilt-tripped, arm-twisted. They just want to serve. Well, Isaiah, he's just like that kid at the front row of school with his kind of top button done up and desperate to please the teacher. Well, this is Isaiah. Send me, send me. That's what he's saying. And God says, okay, this is the job description. Verse 9. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the hearts of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What? What kind of ministry is this? What a shocking message to preach. The preaching of this prophet, we are told by God himself, is going to be used to further harden the hearts of the people. So, you want to harden your heart? Good. I'll harden it even more, says God. And I'll use my prophet Isaiah to do it. And friends, this trajectory will run right through so that there are, not so that there are no people that God has kept for himself, because there will always be a remnant, a faithful remnant. But the bulk of Israel will keep on hardening their hearts until finally God will come in the flesh. And what happens to him? They nailed him to a cross and killed God himself. Whoa. Well, is this our ministry? And the good news, friends, is that no, it's not. This passage in Isaiah actually gets applied to a number of in a number of places in the Gospels, but it also gets applied and used in Acts chapter 28, and that's where we're going to go now. And the passage kind of moves us in a slightly different direction, and the sermon does too, because at this point, the Apostle Paul is under house arrest in Rome. It's after Jesus has died, he's risen, he's poured out his spirit. The word of God has now gone out to all the nations, not just the Jews, but all the nations. And here is Paul under house arrest in Rome because of his love for Jesus. The Jews come, and they want to find out more about what this man has been preaching. Paul tells them about Jesus, that he's the judge of all the earth, and that every knee must bow before him. And some believe, but most don't. And Paul the Apostle applies this passage from Isaiah, this word of judgment, to their response. As he says to them, you are consistent with the way in which your forefathers behaved. And then he says this, have a look. Therefore, this is Paul speaking, therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. In case you're wondering, that's you. And, do you see it there? And they will listen. It's not that the ministry to the Jews stopped, but something profound has now happened. We are now in a different theological time zone. It's a very different message to the ministry of Isaiah. God is saying, understand where you are now. You are post-Christ. And God is doing a work now among the nations. This is the time of reaping. This is forcing us, you see, to be optimistic. Those of you who are pessimists, they're claiming to be realists. I know what you're thinking. You have to be, if you're a lover of Jesus, you have to be optimistic because of that verse alone. That salvation has now gone to the nations, and they will what? Listen. And in the Bible, listening is all about obeying. Now, friends, if you don't see much fruit in your life, and it may well be that simply you don't expect to see that fruit and lives changed, but you don't think like this. You don't go into conversations expecting that God will soften hearts. You don't have because you don't ask. You do not approach with this mindset. You've already kind of decided beforehand, oh, they won't be interested in Jesus, so I won't even bother telling them. You make the decision for them, which is horrific. And I know, please don't mishear me, I know that providentially some places at some times, especially people who are great and gifted as evangelists, they will see more fruit than others. That is true. But this is the King on the throne who is holy. And he's announcing this statement through the Apostle Paul, and it's this. Salvation now has gone to the Gentiles, and they will listen. This is the time of reaping. So expect so. Live like it's so. Pray like it's so. Plan like it's so. Do you know that the word mission in Latin actually means to send? And God has sent us into our homes, into our workplaces, into amongst our loved ones, into our neighborhood, at the school gate where mums meet with mums as they pick up their children, in the workplace, at school, at university, in the workshop, wherever you found, at the park and run, at the bingo, wherever it is. Dear friends, God has sent you with this mindset. Salvation has been given to the Gentiles. They will listen. My friends, I don't want to give you the wrong idea. It doesn't mean that everyone's just going to fall on their knees for Jesus. Do you know what I mean? It doesn't work that way. The same Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 2, says this. It's very important. This is the reality check. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I love this verse. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, to those who are perishing, we are the smell of death. To the other, to those who are being saved, do you see it there? We are the fragrance of life. Now that's right, isn't it? That we get both reactions. It's the nature of the word. But to some, we are the fragrance of life. And so please, friends, approach mission optimistically. Your holy God has instructed you to do it. And as we come to the communion table this morning, to remember, to give thanks for, to rejoice in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps there are those here, and thank you so much for coming, perhaps there are those here who today have for the very first time heard that God is a holy God and that they are a dreadful sinner and that God's mercy is greater than your sins and that he is prepared to wipe away your guilt through the death of his son, through his blood spilt and his body broken. Dear friend, then if that is you, can I really urge you to listen? To take him at his word, to accept his forgiveness, and to start on a journey of being on Jesus' right side. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, as we come to the table, and as we remember the cross, we know that we are the ones with unclean lips and that all we deserve from a holy God is punishment and wrath. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that he took your wrath so that we can receive your mercy. Thank you that as Jesus' body was broken and his blood spilt, our guilt was taken away and our sin was atoned for. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross.